You will turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We have moved through Romans 7 with the intent to address some things that are important for God's people, and that is to understand who you are as a Christian, the things that you will confront as a Christian within yourself. You know, they say the wonderful maxim of the men who have thought deeply about life is that one must know yourself. Well, to know oneself, one must know what God has to say about oneself. And we can go through what the Bible has to say about those who are outside of Christ, and we can define them very clearly. But the Bible tells us something about ourselves as believers. In Romans 7, really for some people is quite jarring. But here we have a man who is, if our timing is right, has been 25 years in the ministry, a man uniquely called to an apostleship to the Gentiles, uniquely equipped to do what he's doing, not just a book learner, but one who is walking with the Lord and allowing him to teach him about himself. And what he finds is that there's something that is within him that explains much of his experience. He finds that he has almost a duality of personalities. He's not a psychotic, but rather he explains his situation and experience in terms of two types of individuals within him. One, he says, I have a mind where I serve the law of God. I delight in the law of God. But then he has this other one within him who is constantly in rebellion against God. And when he says he would do good, evil is present with him. It's like it's crouching down, just waiting to do something. And we hear this man talk. And if we were to write the script, we would say, this is a young believer. This is one who just doesn't know better. This is one who needs to know the complete victory over sin so they don't have to contend with this. But he is not a young believer. He's a seasoned believer, and he still has this conflict going on. But he realizes that there is coming deliverance. He says, if you notice in verse 24, he comes to the conclusion in verse chapter 7, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But he asks the question that's an important question. Who shall deliver me from this body or body of this death? In other words, he carries with him a sense that as long as he is in this state, he is not where he wants to be. He needs to be delivered from this state. And he asks, who's going to deliver him? And then in verse 25, he gives us the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as I pointed out last week, if we could stop there, then we could probably have some sense that in this life, we'd never have to contend with this problem. But he doesn't stop there. Romans 7 does not end there. He then settles back into the reality, yes, this deliverance is going to be mine, but by the last sentence, he confirms that the deliverance is future. For he says in verse 25, so then, this is my conclusion. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So you have these two things. He settles in as a believer, says, this is what it's going to be. I just have to know it. And that's the message to all of us who are believers tonight, is that this is a reality. You're going to have to contend with the flesh for as long as you live. That does not engender defeatism. It does not engender laxity in life. What it does is it makes you to cast yourself upon the Lord who can help you in this conflict. And follow His recipe so that you're not overcome by these fleshly desires that will well up within you from time to time and may never surface. People may never see it. But as we pointed out last time, sin does not have to erupt for people to see it. Sin can be in the heart. You remember in the book of Proverbs, we're told the thought of foolishness is sin. Not the acting on the thought, just the thought of it is. So we need to understand that this is something that we're going to face. Live in the light of it. That's light. That's giving light to our situation. But then we go to chapter 8, and of course this is a man-made division. But oh, what a division. Someone has said that if you look at Romans chapter 8, and I'm not the first one to mention this. People do it all the time. But people that look at the Bible in its totality, they look at what are things that are outstanding in the Bible. They'll say that the Bible is a treasure. But when you get to Romans chapter 8, it's like the crown jewels. It's like the most wonderful section of Scripture that there is. And of course, people have different opinions about such things. But there's a strong case that could be made for this. If you want to find something to rejoice about, you can find it in Romans chapter 8. The very first thing that it starts off with is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. Read it with me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, the last phrase I do not read. The reason I don't read it is that most other translations, it is not in it. And most and other translations will have a footnote that it's not in the original manuscripts. And I can see why there would be doubts about it, because what it does, that last phrase, is it adds a condition that is nowhere else justified in the Bible. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus is sufficient in and of itself. But what you do if you add the phrase is you say, okay, but it's conditional. Your no condemnation is conditioned on you walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh. But when it comes to God's legal matters, it is His work and it's not dependent on what we do. It's a pronouncement on His part that we're justified, not condemned, in His law court based on what He's provided to justify us. It has nothing to do with how we live after we're converted. So the phrase is not there. But it starts off, Romans 8, 1 starts off that way. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, if you look at the very end of it, you notice with me in verse 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." At the beginning, and this is a little bit of an alliteration on the tail end of the word, no condemnation. At the end, no separation. And that's the bookends to Romans 8. And those two are rich enough, but in between there are riches untold. Someone has said this, that in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul puts his arms around the totality of the Christian experience. So you have justification, you have sanctification, and you have glorification. Those three things are all covered in Romans chapter 8. We have in this jewel of the Scripture the Trinity presented to us. You know, those who argue that there is no such thing as the Trinity look for proofs, and there are proofs aplenty if we have eyes to see and are willing to look for it. And in Romans chapter 8, we have the Trinity. How so? Well, you have in one text, in chapter 8, verse 3, God the Father and God the Son. two members of the Trinity. Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, that is God the Father, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So there's two members of the Trinity. And certainly the Spirit of God is there. As a matter of fact, He takes a prominent place in Romans chapter 8. For example, in Romans 8, I'll just mention these things, and then we're going to read quickly the references. God the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is mentioned as the one who will quicken our mortal bodies when we're raised from the dead. He will be active in that. We're also told that He is an agent that God has provided for mortifying the deeds of the body. The Spirit is engaged in that activity. He is mentioned as the one who leads the sons of God. We love to think about, I do love to think about, the possibility that in this brief life, while I've and you've given yourself to Him to use as He sees fit, that He would lead you. And many of you have testimony after testimony about how God has directed your path without any forethought, any planning. And at the end of the day, and you look back and see, He was leading me. Who was leading you? The Spirit of God was leading you. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see, and we learned that from Romans 8 about the Spirit. He also is one that bears witness for assurance that we are the children of God. And sometimes that is needed by us. We just need the reassurance. Lord, I am yours. I am your child. And the Spirit of God is active. And Romans 8 tells us there. And here's another interesting thing. And if I have the presence of mind, the interest, and the enablement by the Lord, I want to learn more about His ministry in our prayer life. Because we're told in Romans chapter 8 that we may not know how to form our prayers, but He takes them up and He is engaged in intercession for us. I don't understand that. I really do not. And there's a lot of things I don't understand in the Bible, but I have to take them at face value. And this is a blessing. I mean, I have difficulty communicating in the home or in the business world. I think I know what I want to say. I want to get my thought across. And my words don't come together in such a way that the other person can understand what I want to say. It's a decoding and encoding problem. But when it comes to our prayer life, have you ever thought about your prayer life while you're praying? I would venture to say that very few of us have complete sentences in our prayer life because our minds are going in a lot of different directions. And sometimes it helps, I believe, when we pray out loud. I've found that that's been helpful even in reading the Bible. And I've done that the past week. I'm reading through the book of Isaiah. I'll read a chapter a morning as schedule permits. And what I'll do is I'll read through it silently. And then I'll reread it out loud. And it's amazing to me how that when I reread it out loud, I'm more focused. And I can understand better God's thoughts on the passage. And it could be that way in our prayer life. But have you ever thought about the fact that sometimes our prayers are disjointed? We don't complete sentences. We bounce around all over the places. But yet the Spirit of God is engaged in an intercessory effort on our part. And He fashions our prayers in some way so that when they get to the Father, the gist, the sentiment, the exact thing that we have need of is presented to the Father. That's a blessing to know. His engagement. And so in chapter 8 and verse 11, notice with me, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So if we want victory over any sin that might be besetting us, a sin of the body, then the Spirit of God is there to help us mortify that, you see. We are really dependent, blissfully dependent upon the Spirit. And we think so little of Him. But He is so important in our lives. Then in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." One of the dearest things in my life's experiences is to be able to utter the word Father or Daddy to me. Because because of my experience with my father, it's like it's a term of endearment. And wonderful thing it was that early on in my Christian experience, knowing so little, but yet one thing I did know is that as soon as I closed my eyes and began to pray, it was as natural as breathing. I would cry out to my Father, Heavenly Father. Why is that the case? Why is that a universal testimony of believers? It's because the Spirit indwells them. It's the Spirit of adoption. We now are sons of God, and it's as natural as breathing to call out His name as dear Father, you see. And then we go on and read in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." There's the assurance. Now if you jump down to verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." That's an important phrase, isn't it? He's not just throwing up what we throw up. You know, He's not just putting up there, "Lord, I want a brand new car." And it may be that He refashions that. This man needs to learn contentment. This man is really crying out, "Lord, for You to be for him what he thinks a new car would provide him. He needs contentment." I just wonder if he's not refashioning some of our prayers to be more in line with the will of God. Here's something else about Romans 8 as we go through it. We're going to hear Paul, and we're going to read as Paul uses the word flesh. And when he uses the word flesh, just like when he used the word law, you have to understand it in the context to understand the meaning of the word. For example, when Paul used the word law at times, he was referring to the law of God written on the heart. When he referred to the law at times, he was referring specifically to the Mosaic law. When we refer to the word law from time to time, he was referring to a general rule or principle in the life of the believer. I have this law in my mind. This law in the flesh. I can't get away from it. It's a principle. It's the same way with flesh. 14 times in the 8th chapter alone, the Apostle Paul uses the Greek word S-A-R-X, sarx. And it's translated of those 14 times, 12 times as flesh, 2 times as carnal or carnally. It always is the translation of the same word, whether it be flesh or carnal or carnally. But in the context, you will determine if it's the physical, which, you know, I have flesh and bones, or if it's something different. And Paul, I understand, is unique in the New Testament in using this term this way. We will look to him as the Spirit prompted him to use this word to understand what the flesh means. He uses it in his all on his own in this way. And I'm borrowing from William Barclay. He speaks of those who walk according to the flesh, for example, and those are walking in contradiction or contradistinction from the Christian life. So one walking in the flesh is not that they're walking physically, but they're walking differently than a Christian ought to walk. That's walking in the flesh. He uses it that way. He also says those that are in the flesh cannot please God. If he was talking about just the physical, none of us here would be able to please God because that's who we are. If you're talking restricting it to the physical, all of us are material. But he's not talking about it that way. He's talking about those who are nothing but people who have a nature and a walk that are distinctly different from the Christian's nature and walk. And he says, those who are in that state, in the flesh, cannot please God. Then he goes on to say that the mind of the flesh is death. It's hostile to God. He talks about living according to the flesh, which is not a good thing. He says to his Christian friends in Romans 8 and 9, ye are not in the flesh. Which obviously, again, it cannot be the physical. It has to be something distinct from that when he says, you, those readers, are not in the flesh. It is quite clear, I go on and I quote Barclay now, it's quite clear, especially from the last instance, that Paul is not using flesh simply in the sense of the body, as we say flesh and blood. How is he using it? He really means human nature in all of its weakness. He means human in its vulnerability to sin. He means that part of man which gives sin its bridgehead. He means sinful nature, human nature, apart from Christ. Everything that attaches a man to the world instead of to God. That's fleshly, you see. To live according to the flesh is to live a life dominated by the dictates and desires of sinful human nature instead of a life dominated by the dictates and the love of God. The flesh is the lower side of man's nature. Well, okay, the harlot, the drunkard, certainly they're fleshly. Have you read what the works of the flesh include in Galatians 5 and verse 19 through 21? Envy, divisions, idolatry, and seditions and all on and on. I mean, let's not fool ourselves. We're not talking about when we say a person that lives in the flesh or has the capability of performing deeds of the flesh, that means that they do things that we don't want to have in the newspaper because they would damage our reputation. It could be things that we would call respectable sins. But yet God does not condone them. It is not spiritual in nature. And Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21 tells us what some of those are. Then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we see another usage of the flesh, and it gets to the core of another thing that's presented again in the book of Romans. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The words used multiple times in this passage, but the thing I want to point out again to you is that there's something about man in his fallen state that when he's presented with the demands of God in the form it takes, whether it is Adam in the Garden of Eden after the fall, whether it is those who live between Adam and before the Mosaic Law, never had the Mosaic Law. All they had was the law of God written in their hearts. Where there may have been a desire to do that which God commanded, they found they could not do it. Because there's something in their constitution that was weak. It was not the law. God's commands have ever been strong, vigorous, steady, ever demanding, not allowing for one slippage at all. And even if a person had a desire to do it, what they would find is that I've got a weakness, and the weakness is within. They could not keep the law of God. No one has been able to. And so here's condemned man, because a man who does not keep the law of God in its entirety, the heathen out there who's never heard of the Mosaic Law but has the law of God written in his heart, he knows that polygamy is wrong. He knows that adultery is wrong. He knows that stealing is wrong. And yet, when he has some resistance to doing those things, he ultimately may succumb to those things. And when he does, there's condemnation. And the Bible, Paul has already proved that all men, Jew and Gentile, are sinners. And the reason that they're sinners, he explains here, is because there's a weakness in our constitution. It's the result of the fall in Adam and the nature that we got handed down to us as Adam's posterity. But God has a provision. And this provision is in this third chapter. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, verse 2, as I back up a little bit, really is the basis for what Paul says in verse 3. For in verse 2, he says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So, the Bible will paint a very dark picture of mankind, but it paints a glorious picture of God's grace and what he did to provide us without diminishing his character and his demands whatsoever, provide us a remedy for our problem. And that remedy is in his Son. Now, when I read this passage in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death," I pick up commentators and I read what they have to say about it. And many of them will say that this has to do with the Spirit of God put within the individual, the believer, that operates in them to give them victory over this law of sin and death. But listen closely to what it says. "The law of the Spirit of life," in Ed Colley. "The law of the Spirit of life," in Vince Richter, does not say that. It says "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." What does that mean? It means that the Spirit of life in Christ was that which animated him and enabled him to do that thing that was necessary to give us life, to pay our sin debt so that we no longer face the death penalty. "The Spirit of life in him hath made me free from the law of sin and consequently death, the sentence that was passed upon me and upon each of us tonight. It is what Christ has done. And it is that spirit of life that is within him, was within him. And oh, by the way, that spirit is within us, and it's not that we will accomplish what he has already accomplished. But there's a little offshoot to this. It's not a little offshoot, but it's an important offshoot. And that is the spirit of life in Christ. We speak of Christ in us, the spirit of God within us. And by the way, I heard this the other day. I think this is a wonderful reminder to me. You don't have to try to live the Christian life. I mean, there are plenty of admonitions to do what we should do. And we need those. We certainly need those. And they're there for a reason. They're there to spur us on and to warn us, to keep us from doing the things that we should not do. But the truth of the matter is as well that what is the real Christian life is not me constantly trying to do things, but allowing him to live through me. The spirit of life in him is now in me. Christ in me, you see. This is a significant truth. Notice in verse 9 of Romans 8, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, it's his spirit within us, his person within us. It is a matter of him living his life through us, you see. That's the important point. But what is it about this spirit? I'll use this as a closing point tonight. So I know that when you've attempted to teach, this happens a lot. You have a student, and I'm afraid I was one of those students, where you're teaching a concept and the student just cannot grasp it. And you try a lot of different ways. You know the truth. You know the concept. And so you may have uttered these words, Sister Hobson, if I could just get inside your head. If I could just get inside of you and be in you, you would know it. And that's precisely what Christ is doing in believers. He is putting himself inside of them. It is the Spirit within us that's important. You know, the spirit of a man is an important thing in a lot of respects, and it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. A man can be theologically sound, dot every theological T the way that we think they should, about crossing every theological T the way we think they should. I could make up a new vocabulary and language, but I'm not. Or dot every theological I the way we think that they should, and yet not have the right spirit. Here's an example. Our Lord is moving along, going to where he knows he must go, to Calvary. And his pathway would at times take him to where he could go one of two ways. One way would be to go through Samaria. There is this long-standing problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. And as he was going with some of his disciples one day, he made his way toward Jerusalem. It was obvious that was where he was going. He goes to Samaria and they withstood him. They slighted him. They objected to him going through Samaria, so he was obligated to go the other way. But he had two disciples. You remember their names. I'll give you the kind names as their given names, James and John. But they have a nickname, right? Sons of Thunder. And man, they manifested. And this is, by the way, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is one of them. And they say, Lord, would you call fire down out of heaven? You want us to do that and destroy these men like Elijah did? And by the way, Elijah called down fire out of heaven, but it consumed a sacrifice, not men. But these men wanted to go and consume men. And the Lord said this. And by the way, this ought to temper our approach to people. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. The spirit of man makes a difference. I read a little bit of what W.A. Criswell had to say in one of his messages. I thought it was wonderful. Napoleon was an unmixed curse to France, he said. He did many noble things. He codified the laws of France, one of the great works of all time. He did many noble deeds. He said many great things. He was a genius beyond compare. Never has been in the history of the world a man of dramatic ingenuity and battle strategy of Napoleon Bonaparte. But the man has to be judged by his spirit. What kind of spirit did Napoleon have? He was selfish. He was ambitious and grasping. Typical of him, before the Battle of Leipzig, his generals came to him and said, sir, if we fight this battle, we'll lose 1 million men. And Napoleon answered, what's the loss of 1 million men if my ambition to rule the world can be achieved? In contrast, Criswell goes on to say, could I take the honored father of our native land, George Washington? He was in no way spectacular, dramatic, or ingenious, or as able as Napoleon Bonaparte. But he was wonderfully humble. His heart was filled with goodness toward his people and toward his country. When an Englishman came across the sea to visit the Continental Congress, he asked one of the men, which one is General Washington? And the man replied, when Congress goes to prayer, the man who kneels will be General Washington. You judge a man by his spirit. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God that dwells within you, the Spirit of Christ that dwells within you, that's part of the riches here. Wonderful, wonderful riches. And we'll just play around a little bit, but blessed time playing around, enjoying, and then hopefully thinking about it, meditating on it, and being blessed as we do.